We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, and we will read verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 11, from verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. We considered last time how John the Apostle was given the little book. And that book is the means of converting sinners. It is the preaching of that book, the preaching of the gospel, which is the instrument of the conversion of sinners. Judgments alone will not save anyone, but it is the proclamation of the truth that converts the soul. When the Holy Spirit accompanies that word, sinners are born again, they believe in Christ, they are saved from everlasting ruin. And friends, it is that same truth that is the standard which we must go by. John the Apostle was given a reed in order to measure the temple. So we have the word of God to measure ourselves, to know whether we belong to the temple. The word of God is the true measure. And we should aim by grace to conform to that measure, the word of God. Now notice there is a difference between those who are connected with the temple and the altar, that is the true worshipers, and those who are not. A difference between the true worshipers and those who are not the true worshipers. What is that difference? Well, the true worshipers are measured. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. The worshipers are measured. But then he goes on to say, But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. A great difference. Those who are measured are the true worshipers. Those who are not measured are false. They have a different measure to go by. And the measure that they go by is the carnal nature. Their standard is not the word. Their standard is the world. And sadly, these are also the ones who will persecute God's people. At the end of verse 2, we read, And the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. So these are the ones who will persecute, trample underfoot the people of God. They are called the Gentiles. The court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. The Gentiles in the outer court are a symbol of those who profess to be God's people, but in reality, they are corruptors. They're not God's people. In reality, they trample upon the city of God. They persecute the people of God. And friends, the great question is, Are we the true worshipers in the temple of God, or are we among those who are in the outer court, the court that is unmeasured, left out, given up to the Gentiles? Again, the word of God is very clear. There is no in-between state. We are either for the Lord or we are against him. But if we're for the Lord, and were the true worshipers in his holy temple, then God promises to shield us. That temple is a hiding place for us. God promises to defend us. Though we may be tread underfoot, trampled upon, and opposed by the world, God promises to uphold us. God measures his people. He marks them out. He seals them. He is present with them. He knows who they are, and he protects them. And so, friends, we have in these two verses, we have the measure of truth. John takes a reed like unto a rod. He is commanded to measure the temple of God, and so on. We begin with the measure of the truth. And secondly, we will consider the measure of divine protection. God protects his people. He measures them. He marks them out because he's going to keep them safe. In the third place, we have the measure of separation, because there is that distinction between the godly and those who are not, the true worshipers and those who are false. Those who are measured are separate from the unmeasured, the Gentiles. And those who are not measured, they're in the outer court. What does it say? They must be left out. The court which is without the temple, leave out. And in the margin you have it, cast it out. How solemn are those words. Those who are not measuring according to the word of God, they are left out, they are cast out. So we should pray, friends, that God would measure us by his word, that he would so search us, search our hearts, that he would cause us to hate every false way. We have, first of all, the measure of the truth, and secondly, the measure of protection, and thirdly, the measure of separation. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The measure of the truth. Everything that belongs to God must be measured by his infallible word. And we have a symbol of this in the reed that was given to John. There was given me a reed like unto a rod. This is a reed for measurement. And it's the angel, we believe, that spoke to John already, that gave John the little book. The angel that has sovereignty over the whole world, that claims both sea and land, the whole world for himself. He's the creator, he's the savior, and he has the promise of the Father that the heathen are given to him as his inheritance. And this is the angel that commands John, rise and measure. So this rod-like reed is used to measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship in it. And so just as John was to take the book and preach to the nations, he is now commanded to take the reed and measure the temple and the people of God. And it is the word then, it's that book, it's the word in a different figure, it's the word, the infallible word, that determines what belongs to God. The temple belongs to God. The altar belongs to God. The true worshipers belong to God. And so all is to be measured by the infallible standard pictured by a reed. And so this is what we are to understand by the word measure. It means to estimate, to determine the genuineness of or the worth of something. And I think we have an example of the usage of this word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul is speaking against false apostles, those who are arrogantly claiming to be preaching and taking over, as it were, the field of the Apostle Paul. And they were actually commending themselves. But Paul is saying, we're not going to be like that. He says in verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." And here it is, "But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Paul is saying, you must not measure yourselves by yourselves. Don't look at your peers as the standard to go by. Friends, we have a higher standard to go by, and that is we must be measured by the Word of God. That is the standard, the infallible Word of God. And so John is commanded to measure the city by this reed. It's a reed that doesn't change, it doesn't grow, it doesn't shrink. It's a measure that doesn't change with John's feelings. So that's just the way the Word of God is. It is infallible standard. It doesn't change. It is not subjective. It's a measure that will stand the test of time. It doesn't change according to the whims of society. The Word of God is the standard, the measure we must go by. And therefore, we must study the Word of God. When Ezekiel was commanded to measure the temple and the city, or at least to witness the measuring of it, he was told, first of all, that he must look carefully at the things that God was revealing to him. And this is pointed out because there's a great similarity, of course, between Ezekiel measuring with a reed the city and the temple of God, and John being commanded to do so in the book of Revelation. So Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 4, Ezekiel is being spoken to, and we are told that the man who was speaking to him said unto me, "Son of man," and that's Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. Or called Son of Man, not the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus. "Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." So Ezekiel was to look closely at the things God was revealing. And then we read in verse 5, "And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed, six cubits long by the cubit, and in half a cubit and in hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, one reed, and the height, one reed." So the following chapters present to us Ezekiel witnessing the measuring of the city of God and the temple. But first of all, he has to look at it closely. And so when we consider John measuring the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, we're to think about John getting a clear view of the temple and the altar and the worshipers. This is what we need to start with, the study of the Word of God, getting a clear view of the teaching of the Scriptures. We must lay it to heart, as it were, even to measure it, to learn from God's Word what we're to believe concerning God and what is the duty that God requires of us. And so we're to learn. We have to start with learning and then comparing, then measuring ourselves by the Word of God. What does the Word of God teach? That's where we begin. We learn about ourselves and who are those who are truly the Lord's people. First of all, he is to measure the temple. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So what is the temple referring to? Well, basically, there are three views of the meaning of the temple. And the first is the futurist view. That is the view that states the book of Revelation is still to take place in the future. That's a view held by the dispensationalists, those who believe in what is called the rapture. And they claim that in the end times, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that the sacrifices that are specified in the Old Testament will be reinstituted, and those who worship there in Jerusalem will be the remaining believing ethnic Jews. Now, what is the problem with this view? The main problem is that Christ has fulfilled the sacrifices. He is the Passover sacrifice, already sacrificed for us, which means that the Old Testament sacrifices are disannulled. They are set aside forever, never to be repeated. And that is the teaching of the book that the apostle wrote to the Hebrews. So we need to remember that if the sacrifices were going to be offered up again, that would take away from the finished work of Christ. It would be drawing attention from Jesus back to the sacrifices. But the apostle makes it clear that Christ offered himself one sacrifice once for all, and that if we reject his sacrifice, there's no other sacrifice for sin. So this temple that we have in Revelation chapter 11 that John was to measure, it is not the restored temple in the future. There's not going to be a restored temple, or if there was, it wouldn't be in fulfillment of Revelation chapter 11. Whatever people might do, we don't know. They might build another temple, but that doesn't mean that that's an answer to prophecy. The temple has come, and we know who that is. Well, there is the other view, and that's the preterist view, that most of Revelation has already taken place in the past. In fact, most of it, they claim, has already occurred before 70 AD. And so the temple that here in Revelation 11, they claim to be the literal temple that Herod built before it was destroyed in 70 AD. But the problem with this is that the early church claims that John wrote the book of Revelation in mid-90 AD. He wrote the book of Revelation 20 years after the temple was destroyed. So this temple here in Revelation 11 cannot be the literal historical temple. So another point has been made that the measurements of this temple in Revelation 11 are probably similar to the measurements in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, which are in no way comparable to the temple that existed before 70 AD. So the measurements are different. So this temple in Revelation 11 is not the literal historical temple in Jerusalem, neither in the past nor in the future. Well, then there is the other view, the last one, and that is the symbolic or idealistic view of the temple. That is, the temple should be interpreted spiritually. And the temple should be interpreted spiritually or symbolically for one reason, that not only the temple, but the altar and the people were to be measured by the reed. Now, how do you measure people by a reed? So if that is to be spiritual, well, then the other things to be measured is to be interpreted spiritually as well, interpreted symbolically. All should be interpreted by way of symbolism in order to be consistent. So what does the temple symbolize? We know what it symbolizes. It's a type of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God being clothed in our nature and dwelling or tabernacling among us. That's what the temple is. The temple is on earth. And God's presence is with people on earth. It's manifesting or symbolizing the presence of God. So the temple symbolizes the presence of God among men, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, who literally did dwell among us. And so it's a picture of God being reconciled in Christ and dwelling among his people. Question is, how do you measure that? How do you measure the temple which symbolizes Christ? Well, we begin with this. It's by seeing clearly from the Word of God the way of salvation. The way of salvation is God reconciling sinners to himself in the person and work of Christ. It's the Word of God which determines the true doctrine of man's salvation. Sinners are not saved any other way, not by works, not by sacrifices of the Old Testament, but through Jesus Christ. And so any method of salvation that does not fit or measure up to the description of God's way of salvation, that method of salvation is to be rejected. So that is how the temple is measured, because it must fit the Word of God. It must be found in the Scriptures. So the altar also was to be measured by John. And the altar, what took place at the altar in the Old Testament? Of course, the sprinkling of blood on the four horns of the altar. So when the blood was sprinkled on the altar, atonement was made. And that, of course, was symbolic atonement. The symbolism of the sprinkling of blood, it was a picture of sinners being accepted with God into his favor. So every time the Israelite worshiper saw the blood shed being sprinkled on the altar, that Israelite worshiper was thinking, that's a picture of me being reconciled to God. So again, the altar is measured by this, that it's according to the Word of God. The way of reconciliation, the way of salvation, the means of enjoying the favor of God is found here in the Scriptures and nowhere else. Do we recognize that? Do we have a clear view? Even as it were, we're measuring the way of salvation by the Word of God. Our views of how sinners are accepted with God are according to the Scripture, and not what the way we feel, not what people tell us, not philosophy, but what the Word of God tells us. That's how sinners are saved, forgiven, and accepted with God. That's the perfect rule. It is this, that we are purged by the blood of Jesus in order to serve God. Well, then, the Apostle John, who writes the book of Revelation, goes on to record that the angel tells him to measure them that worship therein. He's to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, those who worship in the temple. Now, the temple, of course, is Christ, but because God's people are united to Christ, they are included in the temple. There is an immeasurably close connection between Christ, between the temple symbolizing Christ and the temple symbolizing God's people. Because God's people are the temple of the Holy Ghost. God's people, believers in Christ, are members of his spiritual body. And so those who worship in the temple, they are measured with the temple. Those who are truly united to Christ, they make up the temple, and they are the true worshipers, and they are measured by this reed, which we are saying is a symbol of the perfect rule, the perfect standard, the Word of God. So the reed must be applied to the worshipers. We must apply the scriptures to ourselves. And if we measure according to the scriptures, we're the Lord's people. So, friends, we must go by the word of God to determine whether we are truly converted. It's not the opinion of man. It's not, well, the elder thinks highly of me, or the minister talks so nice to me that he must think I'm saved. No, it's none of that. It's the infallible standard of the word of God. That's what we must go by. And what does the word of God say? Are we God's people? Well, the word of God says, unto you that believe, he, that is Jesus, is precious. So if you are a true believer in Christ, he's precious to you. There's a warm desire in your heart for the Lord Jesus. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's not just saying, well, I prayed this prayer, and so whatever I feel, I must be saved. Because I was 8 years old, and I said the sinner's prayer, and I wrote my name in the Bible, I'm saved. No. Not unless you truly believe, and if you truly believe, Jesus is precious to you. You highly value him more than anything else. He's to you the pearl of great price. This is what the word of God teaches. Also, what does the word of God say? The word of God says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. Oh, there is so much in that verse. Godly sorrow, that's connected with salvation. Well, the worldly church will say, you don't ever need to be sad about your sins. Jesus died for you. He forgave your sins. Why do you even bother? Oh, no. It's not what the word of God teaches. The word of God shows us that those who have grace, those who are born again, they have godly sorrow. Sorrow that doesn't go towards death. Sorrow that goes to God. It's a godly sorrow because it is Godward. It directs us to God. It leads to God. It's not a sorrow. The mere feelings of grief are not an end in themselves, but they lead us to God. They lead us to repentance, to turn from sin to God. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. So if we're saved, we have godly sorrow. Do we have godly sorrow? Does our sorrow lead us from sin to God? Well, then we're saved. That's the infallible standard of God's word. Another mark or measure is this. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Even though he sees another law, a principle of sin working in him, yet this is what he can say. He delights in the law of God. He loves the Ten Commandments. His grief is that he breaks them in thought, word, and deed daily. That's the grief of heart to the child of God. But still he rejoices in the word. He delights in the law. And there's a fixed and settled purpose of heart to leave sin and cleave to God who is holy. Only those who are born again love a holy God. They have the Spirit of God working in them. And there is this, finally, another measure. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. They're your favorite people. You'd much rather be with God's people than the world. Of course you would, if you're one of God's people. So we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So do we measure up? Do we fit this standard? Not because of something in ourselves, not because we have tried hard enough, because we're very special people. No, but because we are born again by the Spirit of God, and he alone can give us these marks and evidences of grace, because it's true saving grace by the work of the Spirit. And if we have been measured by this standard, our state is determined by the Word of God to be that of a true believer. How thankful we should be. If not, well, we know our duty. That's to cry to God every day. Don't rest in your soul. Never get into a state of indifference and tell yourself, well, maybe one day I'll be converted. Oh, friend, that's a dangerous state to be in. We must cry cry, that the Lord would deliver you from the pit of destruction, deliver you from hardness of heart, and save you from the power of sin, and make you one of his own people, made willing in a day of his power. Well, if we have these marks and evidences according to this measure of the infallible standard, we also have this. We have the measure of protection. In the second place, the measure of divine protection. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. So here is a clear distinction. God is marking out those who are truly his people. Well, this is what faithful ministers are to do. It's not because we belong to the Free Presbyterian Church that we are doing this, making a clear distinction between those who are born again and those who are not. This is what faithful ministers of Christ have done throughout the ages. Like Jeremiah, they are commanded to separate the precious from the vile. God's people are precious. Those who are not, well, what does God's word say say about them? They're unclean. They're to be separated. But God's people are separated and protected. God marks them out. His eye is upon them. And they have a glorious inheritance. The measuring reed reminds us of the measuring line. The lines, David says, have fallen unto me in pleasant places. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines, that is the measuring lines. He's making an allusion to the measuring lines that marked out the territory of Canaan when the tribes were allotted portions of land. And so the measuring is a measuring of an inheritance. And God's people, they have that inheritance. In fact, God himself is their inheritance. He's dwelling among them. He's with them. And we should ask ourselves, is he our God? And is he our inheritance? Do we belong to the spiritual temple? Well, if we do, look what we have in store for us. We have a place reserved in heaven for us. Even now, in the meantime, we have our privileges. Paul says, even now, all things are yours. All things are yours. And we are told in chapter 1 of this book that God has made us kings and priests unto himself. Well, we should be very thankful for these privileges. But with the privileges comes responsibilities. And the measuring also symbolizes purity. If you, as we already referred to, compare Ezekiel with Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21, we come to the conclusion that measuring symbolizes marking off something as holy. Marking off something as holy in order to ensure that no contamination will take place. No contamination with any sinful defilement will occur. Because at the end of Revelation 21, where John is commanded to measure the wall of the city and so on, the foundations of the wall, he describes it. At the end of the chapter, this is what he says about the city. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, the true worshipers. They are in the city, but those things that defile and anything that's accursed will be remaining outside the city. So that's what we find as well in Ezekiel. when he's commanded to measure the temple, later on God speaks to him about those who are employed in the temple and that they're to be holy. Now remember what happened before Ezekiel and the others were in the land of captivity. Well, of course, they were committing idolatry. They were breaking the commandments. They were defiled in their activities. And God says they need to be ashamed of that. And not only be ashamed, but look more closely at the true measure. So briefly, we turn to Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 10, where God speaks to the people through Ezekiel. In verse 9, he says, "Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever." They need to be clean, holy, and God promises to dwell among them. Verse 11, or rather verse 10, "Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." Let them measure the pattern. "And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the coming in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and so on, all the ordinances thereof." It's a beautiful house. It's God's holy temple. Wonderful, excellent ordinances. And then he says, "This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy." You get the idea. Behold, this is the law of the house. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Friends, we're preaching to ourselves at this very time. The minister is to preach to himself what he has prepared. Preach it to himself before he brings it into the pulpit. We're not saying things to you that we are not to apply to ourselves, but all of us are to remember that if we're in God's house, if we're doing work for the Lord in his house, we are to be holy. Cast out the unclean thing. So that is the measure of holiness, which we're including under this head, the measure of protection. If the people are ashamed of their sins, God presents them to them a beautiful picture of his house. And everything connected with his house is to be holy. So if we are in the house of God, members of his spiritual household, then we are to pursue holiness. We must not mix with the world as to their principles and aims. God's people are to come out from among them. They are to depart from iniquity. And if we do so, we have the promise of God's presence. That's part of the idea in the measuring. It's very interesting to see all the references to a measuring line in the scriptures. Remember when the people did return from Babylon, after they came out of the captivity, they returned to Jerusalem, but the wonderful thing is God assures them that he has returned with them. God has returned with his people to Jerusalem. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord," Zechariah 1:16, "I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it." God promises his presence. He promises to build his house. And now notice, "My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." A measuring line will enlarge the city. God promises to build his church, to spread out the city of God's people. And he himself will dwell among them. That's, of course, the symbol of the temple. God dwelling among his people. And moreover, God promises his protection of his people. No matter what the world does, it will rage against Christ and the church. The church is safe because God has measured his people. He has marked them out as his own. We believe that the measuring reed is the same as the seal that was given to God's people in Revelation chapter 7. The measuring is the same with the sealing. The angels were not allowed to do their destroying work until all the elect were sealed. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So those who are sealed are those who are measured, and those who are measured are distinct. They are kept safe. The rest, of course, are in the outer court. They're outside the temple. They're with the Gentiles. They're left out, far from God's protection. But God promises to keep his people safe. He will protect them. Again, going back to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." See, God is around his people. God is within his people. He surrounds them with his loving kindness and protection. He's among them as well. He's present with them. So it is. John has the measuring reed. He measures the temple, the altar, the worshipers, assuring them that God is present with them, and he surrounds them. He has measured them and marked them out. The seal of God is upon them. They are safe. They cannot be hurt. They are under divine protection. Are we trusting in the shadow of God's wings? Are we laying hold of the promises? "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of his wings. We will not be afraid though the earth be removed and the hills be cast into the sea." How comforting it is to know this. God, if we may say so, he's going out of his way to assure us that he is present with his people. He surrounds them with his loving kindness. He measures them with his protection. And that is comforting because the truth is God's people are also surrounded by enemies. "But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And these are solemn words, but there is comfort in it, because we'll go on to see how God protects them even while they are persecuted. We have in the third place the measure of separation. God's people are holy. They are separate from the world, separate from the ungodly. The measuring line marks them out as different. They have the measure of separation, but for that very reason, the others, they are separated from God's people. They are separated too, just like God's people are separated, but the unbeliever is separated and is outside of divine protection. And John is commanded, measure them not. The court that is outside the temple, leave out. The worshipers in the temple, they are safe, they are measured, but the court outside the temple, don't measure that. The people that are in the outer court, they must be left out. It is given to the Gentiles. Gentiles are a symbol of what is unclean. And yet, they are in the outer court. The court which is without the temple, the outer court of the temple, that is connected with the true religion and the worship of God. And indeed, in these ancient times, Gentiles and others would worship in the outer court of the temple. And yet, the outer court is to be left unmeasured. John must not measure up because it is given up to the Gentiles. And that is a symbol of those who claim to be worshipers. Claim to be worshipers, but they are not. They claim to be God's people, but they are really unclean. They're not truly God's people, so don't measure them. They have to be left out. So if we do not conform to God's word, if we do not measure up according to God's word, then we're left out. We come short. We don't have the marks of grace. Going on like that, we must be rejected. Leave it out. And this is just what we find in the book of Revelation, the first chapters, which declare to us the reality that some who call themselves Christians are not real, true Christians. Some are genuine Christians and some are spurious. They are false. That's the distinction that the whole Word of God is bringing before us, and especially Revelations chapters 2 and 3. Some claim to be Jews, but they are not. Some have a name to live, but they are dead. As some claim to be rich and increased with goods, but they are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. You see, they are self-deceived. Are we? There are some who are only nominal believers, believers or Christians in name, and they are in the outer court. They are on the outside. They are not measured. They are left out. In fact, they are Gentiles. Though they call themselves God's people, in reality, they are Gentiles, and Gentiles are excluded from the worship of God until they're changed. That's important. There are proselytes, Gentiles who became circumcised. But Gentiles were known to be uncircumcised and unclean. Remember David, who says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he's defying the armies of the living God?" He's uncircumcised, he's given up, he's rejected. So the Gentiles were outcasts. They were separated from the congregation. And there are many who are Gentiles, spiritually speaking, though they profess to belong to Christ. The truth is they are unclean and they are workers of iniquity. Oh, they can talk the talk. They can speak well of Christ and doctrine, but they'll go watch the filth on the television. Now, their talk is worldly for most of the time, but when it comes to church, well, they can switch on that ability and speak of doctrine and so on. But they are unclean. And that's how God sees them the whole time, their whole duration on earth. They are unclean. They're outcasts. They're in the outer court. And going on like that, they will be eternally separated from the congregation of God's people. But those who have grace, they will be beautified and glorified. Awake, awake, put on thy strength. O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And here's the reason why: for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. They're not going to bother you anymore. You're not going to be defiled by their harmful influences. They're cast out. Oh, that's a solemn word that the court which is without the temple, leave out. In the margin, it is a stronger word. It is cast out. Literally, it is throw it out. That's what will take place for those who are spiritual Gentiles, who claim to be Jews and are not. They are not measured by the word of God, and they are cut off from the congregation of God's people. They're like Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. The measuring line doesn't have to do with them. Peter said, "You have no part nor lot in this matter." How solemn it is if we do not have the marks of grace, if we are not converted, that in essence, deep in the root of our being, we're no different from Simon the sorcerer. And we read in Micah 2, verse 5, "Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord." Those who reject God, break his commandments, they'll have none who will measure them out as a place belonging in heaven. The lines will not fall to them in pleasant places. They do not have a glorious inheritance reserved in heaven for them, because they only had a name to live and are dead. But what about you tonight, friend? You're a member of the visible church. You have the name of God upon you by baptism, some of you, most of you. And what is it? Will it be said of you that you only had the name of Christ by baptism, but have never been spiritually baptized? You are still unclean, still unwashed. You are still in the congregation of the dead. And it will be said of you like it was said of the man in the parable who came to the wedding without a wedding garment, and the king came in to see the guests, and he saw this man without a wedding garment, and the king said to him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then it was said, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Have these words reached our souls? Are we convinced of the doom and destruction of those who are not born again? To continue this way is as if there was a millstone hung about their neck and they were cast into the sea, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Don't be content to be a member of the visible church. Don't be content with a mere outward attachment to the truth. Remember, it's just the outer court. And see what happens. Those who are in the outer court, leave them out. We must be within. We must be in Christ. Or else, if we are just a dead branch hanging loosely on the vine, we will be cut off and cast into the fire and burn. And then we read, "For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Well, briefly, the church is the holy city. Jerusalem is the city of God, a holy city set apart for God. But notice, the holy city is going to be tread underfoot. It's going to be trampled upon by the Gentiles. What does this mean? It is the church in its visible state, in its ordinances, and even its teaching. The church is going to be taken over by the Gentiles. That is, the spiritually uncircumcised and unclean. They are going to trample upon it. They're going to trample upon the ordinances of the church. They're going to corrupt the doctrines of the church. There's going to be false teachers in the church and tormenting consciences, as we had in Revelation chapter 9. And they will make the church worldly and defiled and unclean. You have the Roman Catholic Church. What can you say good about the Roman Catholic Church? Well, some doctrine was preserved, but so much corruption of teaching, and so much filth in the now apostate church. But also, they will tread underfoot God's dear people. True believers will be persecuted, tread underfoot for 42 months. Now, we may have something more to say about the numbering next time, but for now, the 42 months is a basic time period that is similar to 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, all the same amount of time. And this same time period is put in different ways, in different contexts. Why is it described as months here? Because, well, it's a significant amount of time. 42 long months, the holy city will be tread underfoot. It will feel like a long time, but at the same time, it's a limited amount of time. It's a definite number. It's going to be no longer than that, definite cutoff period for the comfort of God's people. Also, it has been suggested that months have been used to describe the amount of time that a city has been besieged. A city that is assaulted, the time is numbered by months. And so it is, the church is under siege. The church is being attacked and even infiltrated for a long time, but only 42 months. It will stop. And in the meantime, God's presence will be with his people. God is in the midst of her. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And even in this period of time, God will have his witnesses. He will have his people stand on his side. The church is not going to be snuffed out and extinguished. The two witnesses will come to that next time. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Same amount of time that the city has tread underfoot, 42 months. And so, for the encouragement of the true believers, let us remember that it's not the temple, it's not the altar, it's not the worshipers that are tread underfoot, but it is the holy city and the outer court, which we're still part of in one sense. We're still in the flesh, we still have the means of grace. We're in the outer court along with the Gentiles. We will be trampled upon, but our souls will not be touched, because our souls are safe in the temple, connected with the altar. We are measured. And Jesus said, not a hair of your head shall perish. And that is true because it's spiritual. There will be no spiritual harm for those who are united to Jesus Christ. They will be protected. They will be in the hiding place, Jesus Christ, the true spiritual temple. Well, in closing, let us remember that it's the Word of God which is the infallible standard. That's the true measurement. Do we measure according to that Word? And remember that there are hypocrites, and let us not rest on a profession. Just because you've come to the table, you passed the test at the Kirk session, does not mean that you're a true child of God. What makes you a true child of God is saving grace that you know about from the Word of God. Is Christ precious to our souls? Is sin exceeding bitter and loathsome to us? Do we delight in the law of God? Some, even the Lord's people, will be frightened and say, well, I don't know for sure. I want to know. Well, then draw near to Christ. Draw near to the Lord Jesus. Go to the precious blood, and he will show you the bitterness of sin. He will show you the loveliness of himself. He will give you to rejoice in his word, in his law, and love his dear people. The closer we are to Christ, the more assured we are that we belong to him. When we're in the temple, when we're connected with the altar, we're relying upon the precious blood of that altar, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified. So let us come to Jesus, every one of us. Pray that the Spirit would work mightily in our hearts and make Christ precious to our souls, exceeding lovely, that we would not be able to help but come to Jesus and say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, be gracious to us. Make Christ precious to us. Make us willing in a day of power to come to the Lord Jesus and cause us to stand firmly on thy side. And help us, Lord, to be diligent in the means of grace, and be diligent in the ways of grace and holiness, that we would be more exercised, more heavenly minded, more devoted, that we would add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. Lord, strengthen us in the ways of the Lord, and help us to turn our back on sin. Bless thy holy truth. May it come with power, as lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. May the word of Christ be to our souls, and pardon our sins for his sake. Amen.